Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The story is told of that one evening, a man in a Dearborn, Michigan restaurant bumped into the famous automobile magnate, automobile leader, person who had been a leader in lots of different positions, one Lee Iacocca. "Oh, Mr. Iacocca," the man exclaimed, "what an honor it is to meet you. Say, hey, my name's Jack, and I'm having a business meeting right over there with some colleagues in the corner table, and it would just really impress my friends if you would come over in a few minutes and say something like, hey, Jack, like you actually know me." Well, Iacocca good-naturedly agreed to this, and after a few minutes, he did go over to the table and he said, "Hey, hello, Jack, how you doing?" Well, Jack looked up tartly and replied, "Not now, Lee. We're busy." This perhaps urban legend of a story underscores the core of pride. Pride in that we always want to look more powerful and impressive than we really are. Or at the very least, we want to take what we already have in life as a pedestal from which we get to look down on people. And of course, then people get to return the favor and look up to us. See, it's no accident, I think, that pride is usually associated with height. The proud look down their noses at people. The proud ride their high horses. The proud often have a very lofty opinion of themselves. The proud have soaring egos. Still, the great irony and beauty of the Christian faith is that the gospel is about the one being in the entire universe that really is more exalted, more lofty, and more powerful than anybody else, and yet the same being does not use his power and position for pride. In fact, he stoops so low as to save us from our sinful pride. Indeed, it appears that already in the earliest days of Christianity, believers are captivated by the reality of God's Son becoming a human being. And this is a radical thing because, think about it, in America, people have long been inspired by Horatio Alger stories of, you know, people going from rags to riches. After all, America is the place where you really can rise up from the poverty of a log cabin to becoming Abraham Lincoln. It's the place where two guys making soap in their basement can suddenly become the founders of Amway. A guy with a computer idea can turn into the multi-billionaire that started Microsoft. But the earliest Christians knew that the greatest story ever told wasn't a story. And it wasn't one of many stories, but it was the premier narrative in history. For the message of Jesus Christ being born into the world is the hope of our salvation. It's one of the oldest narratives in the world, and it shows up right here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians. See, Philippians is generally thought of as one of the warmest letters of all of Paul's New Testament epistles. Clearly, the Philippian church was a healthy and mostly happy place, one in which Paul had this really good relationship with the people there. However, please know that that doesn't mean everything there was hunky-dory. For even at the end of the first chapter, Paul urgently calls them to unity and to a spirit of oneness. Then we turn to chapter 2 as we kind of get started into this, and we find that the Philippians are, well, struggling with some pride. So Paul makes a pitch for humility, and in doing so, he begins chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, with what could be construed as sort of some tongue-in-cheek shaming of the Philippian believers. Just take note of these statements. If Jesus means anything to you, if his love for you strikes you as being important, and if it should happen to be the case that you find the Holy Spirit, I don't know, at work in your hearts, if you can find an ounce of compassion somewhere inside of you, then why don't you try completing my joy and being unified in living in humility? Wow. I mean, these are the kind of things that spouses usually say to each other, right? Oh, well, I thought that maybe you cared about my feelings more than just a little bit. I thought that maybe you loved me enough to be a tad considerate. I mean, I thought that maybe our marriage commitment meant something to you. But if not, then go ahead. Sit right there on the couch with your friends and watch football all night while I'm sitting here, right over here, alone, right over here. Ouch. And this seems to be the tone that Paul is using here because as he urges the shy attribute of humility on the Philippians. But no sooner does he address this topic than he is reminded of one of the earliest songs ever sung in the Christian church. See, poetry has power. Hymn citations and song lyrics carry weight because they have this way of sticking in the mind and heart. So instead of Paul confronting the pride by just saying, hey, be like Jesus, Paul decides in verse 6 that he'll start singing a song, one in which the readers might join in. Paul, in essence, is doing this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. There's joy in the house of the Lord, there's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We'll shout out your praise. See, Philippians, you sing these songs all the time. So isn't it time we lived in humble community with one another? And yes, not only is this a really effective way to remember theology, it's also a way to deepen oneself in theology. In fact, there is even a branch of Christology called kenosis, and that's where this comes from. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. The Greek word there is kenao, kenosis. Jesus humbled himself. See, Jesus had to give up a lot in order to join us on this fallen planet. At minimum, he had to give up the glories and splendors of heaven in favor of a world full of indigestion, stubbed toes, dirty fingernails, and backaches, just to name a few. He gave up the ability to turn to certain perks and powers of divinity while becoming just as human as you and I are, yet he was without sin. He restrained his power to that of a servant. He restrained his location to one place at a time. He ate food because he was hungry. He cried because he experienced sorrow. And he laid down for a nap. The Son of God himself laid down for a nap because he was tired. Perhaps we forget what an enormous sacrifice it was that was required of God's only Son, not only at the end of each day, but at the end of his life. 40 days he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. 3 years he walked and taught and reached and cared for people that were all around him, and many of them didn't even have the faintest glint of recognition in their eye that this was the sovereign creator of the entire universe standing right there before them. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after ministry year, he looked around at his people, his world, his creation, suffering in the grip of disease, decay, sorrow, pollution, and death. God's own Son made himself nothing, sings Paul. He was no longer in the highest of heights, and he died the very worst of deaths. By being crucified on a tree. Crucified. Crucified by those who only seem to be in power. Crucified by those that are actually completely powerless. Crucified for the sinful, the broken, the lost. He did it out of this astonishing level of love for his people. Indeed, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you want to get the hang of the incarnation, just imagine how you'd feel if you woke up one morning to discover you had turned into a garden slug." Yeah. And it's in the face of all of this that Paul says to the Philippians and to us, Okay. So if you've got that picture, okay, you've got that, you understand that, good. Now, go and be like that. Wow. Few challenges could be greater, right? Of course, part of the reason why the challenge is so great is because the devil knows that pride is the dead opposite of what God is trying to accomplish here. So, of course, number one thing on his hit list of temptations that he's going to try to hit you with day in and day out is, of course, your pride. See, what we all want, perhaps even more than the air we breathe, is a sense of pride in ourselves, our work, our accomplishments, who we are. In his memoir, This Boy's Life, writer Tobias Wolff actually relates that when he was a boy, he used to take perverse joy in taking a loaded gun, and then from a second-story bedroom window, he'd draw a bead on passerbys. Women pushing strollers, young children playing ball, garbage collectors talking and laughing together. Whoever it was, Wolf would secretly aim the gun at them and then fight back the laughter at the ecstasy he felt having so much power over these people. Over time, as you might imagine, he began to feel like this was empty. Eventually, he realized that having power over people doesn't really mean anything unless they know that you have power over them and they're moved to fear. This came home to him while he was in Vietnam. See, nothing enraged fellow soldiers while they were in Vietnam more than some civilian lipping off to the armed Americans. See, power can only be enjoyed when people know that you have it. And yes, pride is always trying to amass power like this. We want it to flicker in their eyes. We want it so we can flaunt it over them. But Philippians, this is not for you, sings Paul. Why? Because we follow the universe's most powerful person who did not use his power to inspire dread or fear. Instead, he used it to redeem and save, to save his enemies. He willingly set aside his power, thereby inspiring love and respect. See, at base, humility is simply honesty. William Law used to talk about it as the reasonableness of humility. In that, he would mean that humility is simply a sane, sober, honest recognition that we're all pretty much the same. We're good at some things, we're not so good at some things. We all have gifts in some areas, but not in others. Humility, then, is simply the recognition of these common sense facts. Pride, on the other hand, is the irrational thought that says, no, no, I'm the center of the universe, and that I don't need anybody. Humility then connects us. Pride isolates us. Pride is interested at the self at the expense of others, while humility is interested in others at the expense of the self. Pride seeks glory for itself and rarely gets what it wants in the quantities that it wants, and so it collapses in on itself, and so it becomes this little wad, okay, this little wad of ego. Humility, however, is always extending itself toward God and toward others in response to the love and service of the Son of God, the sacrificial generosity of the Father, the Spirit who continues to pour up out upon us the new life that is ours day in and day out. It's not this little wad of ego that's always closed in on itself. Rather, it's the open arms emulating the one who died on the cross for us. No, it's not a lack of understanding of sin's depth or pain at all. It's not simply open-handed tolerance. It's an understanding that we all have fallen short. We all need a Savior, and that the Son of God came for the worst of sinners, a race that you and I often, well, give Paul a real run for his money in. I know this Savior, and I commend him to you because, well, think of it like this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Indeed, perhaps the biggest shock of this section of Philippians 2 is the idea that once God emptied out himself, once Jesus emptied out his life in joyful service, the Son of God actually ascended to a higher place than he was before. I mean, how do you get higher than the Son of God? How does that happen? Well, easy. You get acclaimed as Lord of Lords and a Savior for all. Wow, do you realize humility even affects the reputation of the Son of God himself? It shows him best. It embodies him most. It speaks the best word. It changes the world. A story is told among Jews of a rabbi who always signed the letters of correspondence that he would write with. He would always sign it this way: from one who is truly humble. Well, as you can imagine, somebody once came up and asked, well, how can a truly humble person sign their letters that way? That doesn't really make sense. Well, a friend of the rabbi's replied that the rabbi, in fact, became so humble that it was no longer a virtue that he had, it was simply who he had become. It was like saying that he had brown eyes. Dear people of God, for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the aspects or the attributes of a humble or servant-like life, one that follows Jesus. So, do you understand God's attitude toward you? His attitude toward a fallen and sinful and broken world? He is a God of justice and mercy, and yet he bore that justice, and he showed mercy to redeem and to save. God incredibly and undeniably loves us. So how does this posture, how does this reality now affect your attitude toward him and toward others? And have you ever realized how astounding it is that God made himself available to us? In a busy and chaotic world, a world where it feels like there is never enough time for everything, God himself stepped in and made the time. He made the margin. He made the space. God's own Son did that for us. So how available are you to him, to our families, to our neighbors, to our communities, to those to whom he has called you? Paul says Christ stepped into action. And he did it courageously, and he did it decisively. He didn't sit on the sidelines. He didn't wonder for a little while. He didn't write something before he did it. He took action. To what or to whom are we called in such a way? Without a doubt, Jesus had enormous and unique abilities. Perfect abilities that we don't have, yet by his grace we are still shaped by creation, redemption, and sanctification in ways to be able to reflect his grace and joy into the world. We have wonderful giftings and abilities worth honing and using by the Spirit's power. How are we using those abilities for him? Finally, it was his ambition that drove him to the cross, to follow the Father's will, to seek and to save the lost, to serve the likes of us. So how might we serve? In low ways or on high ways? In the complex or in the simple? In the long-term ways or in the short-term spurts? In law and in gospel? In front of people? Behind the scenes? How might his ambition to the world make its way out through you? See, here's the thing. If Jesus means anything to you, if his love for you strikes you as being important, and if it should happen to be the case that, I don't know, you find the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts, then why don't you try completing my joy and let this be the central movement of who we are as a people together? A life away from pride of self and toward a life of humble service. One less about words and more about reflex. And if that happens, then the paradox of verse 15 actually takes over, becomes more real for us. For when we worry less about who we are and where we've been and what we accomplish and all those kind of things, then paradoxically we actually start to shine like stars, reflecting not the light that we produce, but the light that he does. The Son of God who came to seek and to save. It's like the well-known Christmas hymn sings. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. There he lay, the undefiled, to the world, a stranger. Such a babe in such a place, can he be the Savior? Ask the saved of all the race, who have found his favor. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. He is still the undefiled, but no more a stranger. Son of God of humble birth. Beautiful the story. Praise his name in all the earth. Hail the King of Glory. Welcome once again to the Red Letter Challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.